You know, the Gospels are exciting, aren't they? When you start reading those Gospels and you start thinking about what it must have been like to be there, what it must have been like to be one of the people that God was calling at that stage, that Jesus went out and he said, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, follow me. Simon Peter, follow me. Yes, James, John, you too, follow me. Just imagine what it would have been like. Just imagine if you were James or John or Peter or Matthew or any of the others. Maybe you were Philip. Maybe you had been with John the Baptist, and now John the Baptist said, he's the one, you got to follow him. Perhaps you're a friend of Philip. Because remember, Philip went and he found Nathanael. And he said, Nathanael, I found him. He's the one. And Nathanael said, ah. And he said, no, come and see. And he brings him to Jesus. Just imagine if you were one of those. Well, you are. You and I are. We're not written in the Gospels, but you know what? Probably there's some more writings to be done. And our stories are being written right now in just the same way as Jesus individually called those people to be in his team and then started coaching them and working with them. He's doing the same today with each of us individually. It's so exciting when you think of it that way. He's very real in our lives, and he knows each of us. So, brethren, how was this team that Jesus has been putting together founded? What was the foundation? Yes, he was coaching those disciples on a lot of different aspects, but what was the foundational pillar that he was trying to get through to them? And what's the same foundational pillar that applies today to us? If you boil it all down, what was he trying to do? He was trying to create a team, because we need to be a family, the God family. We need to be a people. That's all God wants. I mean, all the way through the Old Testament as well, he says he's longing for a situation where you will be my people and I will be your God. That's what he wants. He wants a family. He wants us all in that family. But it's a group of people and it's a team. A teamwork is what he's trying to get to as well. A team that works like a well-oiled machine. We have a great job to do in this age, but we've got an even bigger one coming up, pictured in the days of the millennium. And beyond, even bigger than that. We've got to work together as a team, a well-oiled machine, well-oiled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. What's the fundamental pillars? Again, let's think about what they were. And Jesus gives us a very clear view of that in the Gospels. In fact, there are two specific scriptures I want to turn to that give us the two foundational pillars that he wanted the disciples to learn, that he wants us to learn. Let's turn to John 13. John 13. And verse 34 to 35. He's talking here to his disciples and he's saying to them, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. Verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So he's saying this is the hallmark. This is the foundational principle on which we're building this team. Jesus wants a team that is built on love. That's the fundamental principle. And he says, by this everyone will know that you're my people, that you are the called out ones, you're the chosen ones, you are the ones I'm working through. And you'll be this beacon of light that everyone will look to and say, wow, that is what it's like to be living God's way of life. I want that. And all glory to the Father. That's what he wants. So, the first point then is love. The first key pillar. And then John 17. Let's turn to John 17. And we know this is the just before Jesus' crucifixion. This is the Last Supper kind of environment that we're talking about. We're moving into that time period at the end of Jesus' ministry. And this is Jesus talking to his Father. And he's saying in verse 20 through 23, we'll read all those verses of John 17. He says, I ask not only on behalf of these. So, you know, he's been praying about the people right there with him. But he's saying to God, yes, we've been talking about them, but I'm not only talking about them. I'm talking on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. Because he'd commissioned them. He was commissioning them to go out and take the gospel to the whole world. And he said, on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. So this is the second piece that's coming out here. The first one was love. The second piece, he's getting really specific. He said, that they may be one. He's talking unity here. He's saying love, but he's also saying unity. And he's asking God, please, unity must be the result. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. You see, Jesus and the Father were one. They still are one. They're 100% on the same page. 100% supporting each other. 100% in agreement. 100% teamwork doing the work that they've set out to do. They're a team of two now. But they want that team of two to become a team of thousands and millions eventually. As you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, that's the so what. That's why. That's why they should be one, so that the world will believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given them. Talking about the fact that he was going to go away and the Holy Spirit was going to come. Because that's the glory, that's the power to be able to do this, to be able to show the love and to be able to be one. The Holy Spirit, the glory, was what was going to take that early New Testament church into that ability. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one. So you see, there again, he's emphasizing, you know, in the previous part of the verses there, it says that they may be one. Now he's saying that they may be completely one. He's not messing around here. He's saying, we need to get to a point with this team that I'm setting foundation of now, where they are 100% one, just as we are one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. So again, it wraps around to love. So the two key things that just leap out of these two segments of Scripture here where Jesus is recorded as having said these key things, first to his disciples, then to God, is I, Jesus Christ, am building a team of people, a group of people, a church, a body of believers that is built on love and unity. The overarching theme that he's talking about here is one of unity through love for each other. Unity through love for each other. So let's look at a couple of situations here where Jesus built that foundational team. Let's look in the Gospels. Let's look at the first century church. And let's remember as we do it that we are today in this church now an extension of the church that we're reading about here. We are an extension of the first century church. Let's learn how Jesus wants us to behave. Now, in addition to quoting from the Bible, I'll be referencing two other authors. The one author is an academic author, but he provides an interesting view because what he's done is he's studied groups and teams and asked himself the question, how come some groups and teams are really successful and they work well, they perform exceptionally well, and others fail miserably? And he's looked at studies all over the place in lots of different situations and has come out with some interesting patterns, some interesting observations, which I think are fairly useful in terms of thinking about how Jesus went about doing things. And of course, Jesus knows the answer much better than an academic person does. And Jesus was practicing a lot of these principles that this person observed. But it's useful just to kind of lift it out and think about it from the framework that this researcher gives us. And then the second author that will be, that first individual's name is Tuckman, T-U-C-K-M-A-N. And Tuckman came out with what's called the four stages of group development. The four stages of group development. So he's looked at how do groups become high-performance groups. So we'll look at that briefly. The second author we'll take a look at is an author by the name of MacArthur. And MacArthur wrote a book called The 12 Ordinary Men. 12 Ordinary Men. And he's basically looking at the Gospels, looking at the life of the disciples becoming apostles and all their differences and how they went through various stages as well. So it's very much on the same theme. But of course, our major reference is the Scriptures themselves, the Gospels themselves. And we'll also look at some of the perspectives that Paul brings subsequent to the Gospels as he writes to the various churches and continues the theme with them, which is a clear indication, by the way, that it continues to us to this day. It wasn't just for the 12, it's for us today. So, Tuckman, the guy that did all the research, he said, you know what? It looks like teams go through four phases, four stages, until you can really say that they developed properly. The phases that he talks about, he's given them catchy names, which helps to remember them. The first phase is called forming. So you're forming the team. When was that happening? Well, Jesus was walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee and said, hey, you guys over there, you fishermen, follow me. He's walking through the marketplace. He sees Matthew in his little cage there collecting the money from the people. And he says, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, follow me. And Matthew's like, follow me. And he gets out and follows him. That's all part of the forming stage. He's forming the team. So that's the first phase. The second phase, and by the way, during the forming phase, Tuckman says, when people come into a team, they're new. They don't know what to expect. But they've got some idea that there's something really great about to be happening, and they want a part of it. Think about us. When God called you and God called me, we didn't know where this was all going, did we? We didn't know perfectly. We had an inkling that something exciting was going to happen and that we were given the opportunity to be a part of it. And we really wanted to be a part of it. It was the same with these disciples. They weren't argumentative. They weren't coming in shouting the odds. Well, I don't understand that. And why is he here? And why is that? It was none of that. It was, okay, we're all coming together. We're all excited. That's forming. And I guess in many ways, that's when your first love is there. The second phase that Tuckman talks about is storming. So you're forming, now you're into storming. Now storming conjures up, you know, stormy seas. You know, a little bit of a stormy situation. Maybe some tempers, maybe some frustrations, maybe emotions, high emotions going on. Well, what normally happens, according to Tuckman, is as you bring people together and they've got this inkling of where they're going to, now they start asking questions. Now they start seeing the differences between them and other people in the team. Why is that person here? Oh, that person's got a bad attitude. Well, I'm never going to be able to work with that person. Oh, you know, I know that person. I know what they did before. Man, I'm not going to, I don't know whether I can work with them. And they're thinking the same thing about you, right? Man. Storming is when the team kind of starts looking and starting to doubt the other members and starting to really question things. So the seas get stormy. So the third phase comes to the rescue, because the third phase is called norming. What are the norms? What are the behaviors, that the values, the things that we as a team are going to adopt? The way that we're going to live, the norms that we're going to live by. What are the norms? Now, of course, Jesus was teaching them all the time. Through those couple of years that he had them, he was coaching them and teaching them, as is laid out in the Gospels. He was showing them, this is how I want you to behave. I don't want you to behave like the heathen. I don't want you to behave like those that want the chief seats in the synagogue. I don't want you to do, you know, all manner of things that come naturally to you. I want you to change. I want you to be different. That's norming. And to the extent to which the team listens to the leader and takes on those norms and makes those behaviors their own, things really start changing for the better. And the team starts coming together. And people start recognizing the value that each of the other team members has. And they start encouraging their team members. That's the norming phase. The fourth phase is performing. That's when the team really goes into high gear and get stuff done together as a well-oiled machine. So forming, storming, norming, and performing. The four stages of group development that were put together by Tuckman based on his observations. Of course, Jesus Christ didn't have to wait for Tuckman to put that together. Jesus Christ knew how to build a team. He's the creator. He knew the people that he was calling. He knew them inside and out. But we can see, if we put that sort of framework over the Gospels, as we read the Gospels, we can start seeing how they went through these phases. In fact, it extends out beyond that into Acts, the book of Acts. Because it's only really from Acts onwards that we saw real performance, really entering that fourth phase of performing. Prior to that, they were kind of stuck in the storming and norming area. They were stuck. Of course, in the forming stage, the first stage, what you need for a team to get galvanized, to be there in the first place, is a vision. We know in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, Proverbs 29 and verse 18, and I know some translations have a different way of expressing it, but in essence, it says something like, without vision, a people perish. Without a vision. And so, Jesus Christ created a vision for his disciples. He tried to help them to understand what that vision was and what they needed to do now. We can see that in various places in the Gospels. One such place is in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 21. Luke chapter 4, 18 to 21. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because I am marked out by him to give good news to the poor. He has sent me to make well those who are brokenhearted, to say that the prisoners will be let go and the blind will see, and to make the wounded free from their chains, and to give knowledge that the year of the Lord's good pleasure is come." Remember that this is all taking place within the context of him going into a synagogue and opening up the books to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1 to 6. And he's reading from that and saying in that final verse there, in verse 21, and shutting the book, he gave it back to the servant, took his seat. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said to them, "Today, this word has come true in your hearing." Now, what's he saying here? Jesus is saying that I am sent to do the following things: good news to the poor, make well those who are brokenhearted, etc., etc. But by extension, he's saying, this is what my team and I are doing. My team and I are doing this. And when I'm gone, with the power of the Holy Spirit, my team is going to continue doing this. The body of Christ is going to continue to give good news to the poor, to make well those who are brokenhearted, to say to the prisoners that you're free, to give the blind sight, to make the wounded free from their chains, and to give knowledge that the year of the Lord's good pleasure is come. That's a commission to not only the disciples, the apostles, and on down through. It's a commission for us today as well. That's what we've got to be doing. Now, we know, obviously, that this is not just looking at it from a physical perspective, right? It's not just the miracles that Jesus did and that the apostles did afterwards in terms of healing people. But it's very much a spiritual thing as well. Opening people's eyes to the truth. The blind see all of a sudden. And hey, we've all been blind, right? And we're still blind to certain things. And God opens our eyes to things. And we can work with our loved ones in the church, our church family, to from time to time help them perhaps to see some of their blind spots in a very gentle, kind, loving way. So, You know, Jesus gave his team that he was forming a wonderful view of the future. You know, he took even Peter, James, and John to see the transfiguration. I mean, that's where we go. That's what's going to happen. That's the ultimate of where we're heading to. But then he also gives them, in the meantime, we're going to be healing the brokenhearted. We're going to be working with those that have been blind, etc. Spiritually blind, not just physically blind. Spiritually brokenhearted, not just physically. A wonderful picture that he paints right up front. You know, switching gears now a little bit and starting to look at John MacArthur, his book on the 12 ordinary men. He's got a great quote to kick it off in the introduction. He says, "It's fascinating to think about the lives of the 12 apostles. Their personality types of these men are familiar to us. In fact, they're just like us." The more we read the Gospels, the more we look at the different personalities, I don't know about you, but the more I can see, wow, that thing that Peter just did there, that is Derek Strauss written all over it. Or that thing that Thomas said, that's me. They're just like us. And they're like other people we know. They're approachable. They're real, living characters we can identify with. Their faults and foibles, as well as their triumphs and endearing features, are chronicled in some of the most fascinating accounts in the Bible. These are men that we want to know. We want to know them because they're so real. And it's so exciting to start thinking, wow, they're just like me. And all those thoughts that sometimes we have of, I'm not good enough, and I'm, you know, I don't know why God called me, and all that kind of stuff that creeps into our head from time to time and into our hearts, that all disappears when we start thinking about this. When we start thinking about, these are people just like me. And God loved them and brought them into a team situation, and Jesus trained them and invested huge amount of effort in them. And when he died, his spirit was sent to give them the power to move forward, to achieve the things that they were trained for. He's done the same for us. He's done exactly the same for us. He's called us. He's chosen us. He's training us. He's given us his spirit. He expects us to succeed. There's no two ways. He's not doubting that at all. His expectation is we will make it. And he says, the work I've started in you, I will finish it. And it's a great work and it's an exciting work. You know, the disciples had no track record as famous people, orators, theologians. They were none of that. They were real simple folk. They were outsiders from the religious establishment of Jesus' day. They made mistakes. They said the wrong things. They had the wrong attitudes. They had lapses of faith. They had bitter failure. Again, think of Peter and the failure that he had denying Christ. Even Jesus remarked at one point in Luke 24, it's recorded, Luke 24 and verse 25, he remarked that they were slow learners and somewhat spiritually dense. He says, Luke 24 and verse 25, he says, "Oh, foolish men, how slow you are to give belief to what the prophets have said." Yeah, sometimes we feel like, yeah, we are slow. But, you know, as long as we're teachable, slow and teachable, that's a good combination, you know, as long as we're teachable and we keep making progress going forward. But again, these people, these 12 ordinary men that Jesus was working with, we can really identify with, and it's encouraging to see them. You know, they also spanned the political spectrum completely from one end to the other. Think about it. One was a former zealot. So that was, his name was Simon as well. Simon the Zealot. Now, you know, those zealots were serious guys. They were trained in the martial arts. I mean, they could take your head off like that. They were trained assassins as well. I mean, they were, and it was a religious fervor. So you had a zealot on one hand who's totally against the Roman regime, and on the other hand, you've got Matthew, who would have been regarded by everyone else as a sellout. He's totally in with the Romans. I mean, look at that span of political positions. Do we have maybe a span of political positions in the church today? I think we do. And you know what? It's okay. Because politics is politics, you know, and that's not where our heads should be. But, you know, it's just interesting when you look at the diversity of just the personality traits. Look at the personality trait of Peter. I mean, anything that happens, he's right in it. Jump in the water and start walking, you know, just whatever, you know, don't just do my feet, but wash my whole body. You know, it's everything or nothing. And it's immediate decisions. Dive straight in. And you take someone like Thomas. It's like, whoa, you tell me this? Well, I need to see it myself. I mean, completely different. Then you see the sons of thunder. Quick temper. Now, fortunately, they weren't always like that. You know, John dramatically changed from an angry person to the apostle of love. Complete change. But what a bunch of different people. I mean, you look at that and no two are the same. They're all different. Now, what about us, Britton? What about us? We're completely different, every single one of us. Just like every snowflake is completely different, every single one of you, every single one across the globe that God is working with is different. And you know, differences can become something that people get tripped up on. Remember what Tuckman said happens in the second phase, the storming phase. Your differences start agitating everyone. Instead of seeing them as positives, actually the differences are really great because guess what? There's lots of different tasks that need to be done and we've all got different strengths and weaknesses, and if we work as a team, we're going to be able to achieve the things that our master, our elder brother, our God wants us to do. It's quite amazing. It's quite amazing how these ordinary men, people like you and me, became instruments by excuse me. One moment. It's amazing how these ordinary men became instruments in Christ's hand and how he was able to change them. Now, to a large extent, it's because he's the creator. He knows us inside and out. I mean, he doesn't have to experiment and find out what our past is. He knows our past. He knows our DNA. He knows our physical weaknesses, our emotionals. He can read us like a book. And in spite of that, he calls us. In spite of that, he calls us and gives us the opportunity because he can see how he's going to mold us, how he's going to help us to change. And when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's got a very specific place within the team that he has prepared and is preparing us for. It's not so much that he's preparing a place for us, he's preparing us for that place. This is the time that we are being prepared right now. Jesus knew all the faults of the people before he chose them. You know, he knew Simon was going to deny him. He told him, Simon, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. He knew him. He could see the character, how far it had developed and how far it still needed to develop. He even knew Judas would betray him from the word go. When he picked him, he knew. So think about it. The preaching of the gospel, the founding of the church, hinged entirely on these 12 men. Today, preaching the gospel, preparing a people, depends on us as a team with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, God doesn't need any one of us, of course. He can raise up stones, but he's chosen us. He's called us and he's chosen us. He wants us to have this opportunity. He wants us to take responsibility for doing the work in this end time. He wants us to step up. And he wants us to step up within the context of what we spoke about first, which is a new commandment I give you, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And he wants us also to be one. As he said to God when he was praying, I and them, you and me, that they may be completely one. So the context for the coaching and the teaching that he's giving us now is unity through love for one another. Certainly love to God, but love to man, love to humans, love to our immediate family, the church family. But then for all humanity, beyond that. So, First Corinthians 1 and verse 27 to 29 makes a very important point. So for a moment now, I'm just jumping out of the Gospels and we're looking here at what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, because he wants to make sure that we get this point. Verse 27, but God made selection of the foolish things of this world so that he might put the wise to shame, and the feeble things, that he might put to shame the strong, and the low things of the world, and the things without honor, did God make selection of. Yes, even the things which are not, so that he might make as nothing the things which are, so that no flesh might have any glory before God. The Bible's telling us here that not only were the disciples ordinary men, but we are ordinary men and women. We're not the greatest. You know, he didn't call Einstein. Einstein is a brain and understood a lot of really interesting things. But he wasn't in the church. Uh, He's working with the weak of the world. Very important to remember that. Now, back into the Gospels here, let's look at a couple of the key ways in which Jesus was modeling the way to live for the disciples. In Matthew 20, and verse 25 to 28, Jesus calls the disciples together and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." So remember, the context of this is the disciples are going on and on and on about who is going to be the one in control. You know, which of the disciples are going to have the main office? Who's going to be calling the shots? Who's going to be at Jesus' right hand, etc., etc.? And the more he's talking to them, the more it seems like it's just bouncing off. So he says, "Boys, come. Come here. I want you to listen to this. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Are those words that sometimes we need to hear in this day and age, in the modern day church? Do we sometimes find ourselves wanting to be more than servants? These words should ring true to us. Another segment of Jesus' teachings to his disciples is important to read at this time. That's in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. And again, as we do this, we're doing it against the backdrop of those opening verses that we looked at, where we saw that unity and love are the two foundational principles of the team that Jesus is building. So, in Matthew 20, we talked about humility and serving. Here in Matthew 18, we're going to talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness and not judging. So, verse 21 through 35. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, what number of times may my brother do wrong against me and I forgive him? Seven times?' Jesus says, 'I say not to you seven times, but till 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who went over his accounts with his servants. And at the start, one came to him who was in debt for 10,000 talents. And because he was not able to make payment, his lord gave orders for him and his wife and his sons and daughters and all that he had to be given for money and payment to be made. The servant went down on his face, gave him worship, saying, "Lord, give me time to make the payment. I'll give you all." And the Lord of that servant, being moved with pity, full of mercy, full of grace, as God is towards us, let him go and made him free of the debt. But that servant went out and, meeting one of the other servants who was in debt with him for 100 pence, took him by the throat, saying, "Make payment." So that servant went down on his face, requesting him exactly the same as he had done to the master. But instead, he said, he went and put him in prison until he'd made payment of the debt. When the other servants saw what he'd done, they were sad, and they came to the master, and they told what had been done. And his lord sent for him and said, 'You evil servant, I made you free of all that debt because of your request to me. Was it not right for you to have mercy on the other servant, even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord was angry, put him in the hands of those who would have him, would give him punishment until he made payment for all the debt. so will my Father in heaven do to you if you do not, everyone, from your hearts, give forgiveness to his brother. You know, so there's forming. God calls us, just as he called Matthew, Peter, James, John, etc. He's calling. Derek, put your name in. He's calling us all together, right? That's the forming piece. The second piece is the storming. It's in the storming that we start bumping up against each other, jostling for power maybe, wondering, why is that person here? Well, they're wondering, why am I here? This is telling us, my Father looks at our hearts, and he's looking at us to give forgiveness. So perhaps there are some situations during the storming phase where we might bump into each other and maybe cause a slight offense in the way that we react towards each other or act. What this is telling us is we've got to forgive that. We've got to move on to the next phase, because this is really part of the next phase. This is the phase of norming. This is when Jesus is saying to the disciples, hey, you guys, you need to be humble like servants. You need to forgive each other. Just think about the forgiveness piece, right? Think about what the rest of the disciples must have thought about Matthew. Society hated tax collectors. Do you think that some of the other disciples might have hated Matthew? They all grew up in the same town together. They'd been there for years and years coexisting. They knew who he was. Everyone was against him who wasn't a tax collector or a Roman. Do you think they had to forgive him? Do you think he had to forgive himself? Do you think he had to forgive them for the way they weren't forgiving him? Are we still the same today? Do we still have those kinds of things going on in our lives, amongst ourselves? Jesus was teaching them some very important lessons as he took them through the norming phase. He was saying, those are the norms of people out there. You are my disciples. You are my people. You are the body that I'm building. You're the team that I'm building. You are going to have different norms. They're going to be completely different. They're going to be based on love for each other. They're going to be based on unity. These are the things that they're going to be based on. Now, of course, this was all continued by Paul in all of his letters to all the different churches. And there are many places in the epistles of Paul where he wrote to the Colossians, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, etc. He wrote in a way that continued the same themes that Jesus was teaching during the norming phase, where he taught them that they needed to change and be different and live a different way of life. Of course, subsequent to Christ's crucifixion and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's what made really moving from the norming phase into the performing phase possible. You know, all these researchers like Tuckman that go and they study teams and high-performing teams, at the end of it, they'll say, you know, there's no guarantee that a group of people are going to make it to the end, are going to become a high-performing team, and even are going to stay a high-performing team. There's no guarantee. In fact, it's kind of almost like a chance. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Best of luck, go for it. Well, that's the difference, isn't it, between the team that God is building and the teams out there in the rest of the world. The team that God is building, He is empowering it with His Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. For us to get to the point where we can get through forming, storming, norming into performing and staying in performing, that needs the Holy Spirit. And the most amazing thing, the most exciting thing, is the fact that we have that as a free gift. God gives it to us when we repent and are baptized and have the laying on of hands. He gives us that Spirit. That jettisons us into the fourth phase of performing. Now, every now and then, we're still human. We find ourselves slipping back into phase three, maybe into phase two, you know, the storming phase. Maybe we slip back in there from time to time. That's again where the Holy Spirit can help us. Say, oh, Derek, come back. Come back to phase four. Get back. Get your head straight. Go forward. So Paul was talking to the various churches. The one key scripture I'd like to read for us here is in Colossians 3, because it really brings out a lot of key points and then just summarizes it all in one punch. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14. Verse 12 to 14, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," who are those people? Well, he's talking to the people in Colossians. They're the church there. But who are they? They're us today. You, brethren, you and me, we are the elect. We are the called out ones. We're the chosen ones. The elect of God, holy and beloved. He set us aside for a holy purpose. And He loves us. It says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility. See, again, he's hitting on a lot of those things that Jesus was talking about to his apostles, to the disciples. Well, he told them, you've got to be able to serve. You've got to be humble like a servant. Paul continues, meekness, long-suffering. Yes, the rest of the disciples had to have a lot of long-suffering with Peter from time to time. I'm sure they were like, oh, there he goes again. Or they had to have long-suffering with Thomas. Hey, Thomas, just because you weren't there, you should just take our word for it and go, you know, we should go forward. No. We've got to wait and he's got to see first. You know? Okay, long-suffering. We'll long-suffer with you, Thomas. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Again, on the same topic that Jesus was teaching them here that we've just read. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And now he wraps it all together in this final sentence. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The bond of perfection. That's what brings a team together. A team must be bound together. It gets bound together through love. That's what gives it the unity. There are many other places where Paul writes to the churches, and by extension, brethren, he's writing to the all the way down. Just as Jesus said when he prayed to God in the garden, and he said, "I'm not just praying for these here. I'm praying for all those that'll hear." And believe, down through the ages. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to change. He wants the bride to get ready. He wants us to be one. He wants us to move through storming, forming, norming, and performing. He wants us to be performing. And he's giving us his Spirit for that. He's returning to one bride. Jesus is coming back to that bride. And Revelation talks about the fact that that bride will have made herself ready. Are we ready? Right now, one of the most important things that we need to be doing as members of the body is pursuing a ministry of reconciliation inside our congregations, inside our very families, across many splinter groups. There's continued evidence of fracturing, isn't there? Fracturing and splintering all over the place. You know, we're just still so human, aren't we? The ruler of darkness and his henchmen are behind that. The other people are not behind that. They're not the ones causing it. We're not the ones necessarily causing it either. The one that's causing it, the root cause, is the ruler of darkness. Unless God intervenes through constantly giving us his Spirit, the situation is not going to change. It's going to get worse. Splintering and fracturing will continue. And the good news is God is intervening. And God is supplying his Holy Spirit. The question really is, are we taking it up? Are we taking up that Holy Spirit? And are we laser focused on doing what he said we need to do? Get ready, the one bride. It's time, brethren, to pray as never before for reconciliation. We need to choose a life of reconciliation. We need to put away from our lives all things that lead to divisions. He said, I don't want divisions. To put into our lives the things that lead to unity. We need to walk as Jesus walked. We need to live in his Spirit. And his Spirit's not divided. And his Spirit is love. For the eyes of the Lord search to and fro. That's in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. It says, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro through the entire earth, looking for the one whose heart is completely his. What's going on in our hearts? Looking for the heart who's completely his to show himself mighty on their behalf. We need God. This is a messed up world. It's heading even into a more messed up world condition, day by day. The eyes of God are looking, searching for the heart that's completely his. Let us be that people, brethren. We know the darkness will come, whether it's persecution or disorder or disintegration of society or apostasy even. But as a united body, filled with love for each other, we need not fear. The darkness will not overcome the light.